This is my 88th sermon on the book of Genesis. We began this study in the beginning of February, 2 years ago. Likely you remember how this book begins, how the whole Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That verse follows then with these words: the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. We've studied God's work of creation with those concluding words, the end of chapter 1. God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Evening and the morning were the sixth day. We studied the creation of man, Adam first from the dust of the ground, and then Eve, his wife, formed from the rib which he had taken from Adam. We studied the fall of man into sin and that first great promise of redemption found immediately after the fall. The first promise of the saving work of Jesus when God cursed Satan, appearing in the form of a serpent. Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That seed of the woman was Jesus. He will bruise the head, he will crush the head, he will conquer and kill and defeat Satan. We studied Cain and Abel, then Noah and his children saved in the great and awful universal flood. The Tower of Babel, when the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And then came Abraham and the great covenant of promise to a people to live in a great land. We studied Sarah, Abraham's wife, including some of Abraham's own foolish foibles and sins. The next generation came, the chosen line of God's people was established through Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob, along with his brother Esau, and finally the 12 sons born to Jacob, who would together comprise the whole nation of God's chosen people, Israel. We studied many things with regard to Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob and Rachel, including the sinfulness of his brothers selling him into Egypt, which became the occasion for God's providence in elevating Joseph to prominence in Egypt, that the whole family of Israel would be brought to Egypt, all of which would set the stage for the second book of the Bible, when God would deliver his people out of Egypt in that great event we call the Exodus. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we finished the chronological study of Genesis through the end of chapter 50, concluding with Joseph's death. As I said, I wanted to preach one more sermon on Genesis in an attempt not only to summarize, all of which I just recounted very quickly, but to put all of those narratives into the proper context in our relationship continuing with God today. I wanted to focus our attention today on verses 19 to 21 of this last chapter. Those verses describe the final encounter recorded which Joseph had with his brothers. And remember, they had sold Joseph into slavery. They had allowed his father to think he had been dead all those years in Egypt. And so we read verse 19, Joseph said to them, his brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In a certain sense, that's the summary of this whole book, and a certain sense, a fitting conclusion. In an even broader sense, that's a summary of all that God does in our lives to this day, reflecting upon the true nature of both God's sovereignty and our good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As we focus on those words this morning, let me begin with an emphasis upon what those words don't mean. I'll begin by identifying a wrong and even a harmful use of those words, which is to use those words to somehow justify your own bad actions. In other words, if you're the one who have sinned, you are not the one to say, well, God meant it for good. Simply put, there is no excuse for sinful actions which cause harm to one another. All too often, it seems, in our day, the one guilty of causing harm finds an excuse in the idea of God's sovereignty to minimize the harm they've done, even at times by utilizing a simplistic or a cheap formula of words, substituting for true repentance, blaming the victim of their sin for not forgiving or not getting over it. So the one harmed becomes the one accused of bitterness. The one harmed becomes the one made to feel guilty for the effects of that harm and the trauma done to them. I see that over and over again, and I've been on the receiving end of it as well. There's nothing here to justify that position. You see, it's not the brothers of Joseph who make this claim to the good purpose of God's sovereignty. It's Joseph who does so. What his brothers present to us very appropriately is the necessity of repentance and personal ownership of sin. I've emphasized that as we've studied their response to Joseph on several occasions, and we read here in this context, verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They acknowledged their own evil and called it that. They acknowledged the right of Joseph to demand recompense from them. I don't believe they are ascribing anything improper or sinful to Joseph at all. For I believe the word hatred in that verse, they would be referring to a righteous response to their evil. And even when they quote their father's request for Joseph to grant forgiveness, they're not demanding their own rights, but pleading for mercy. And so we read verse 16. They sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Again, I don't think they're using those words as a ploy to pressure Joseph into forgiveness, but rather using those words to acknowledge and to own their own sin. Forgive the trespass of your brothers of their sin. They did evil to you. They're not making excuses for that evil. They're owning their own guilt and responsibility rather than demanding from Joseph this gift of forgiveness. In seeking his forgiveness, they are pleading for his mercy rather than presuming upon his obligation to forgive. And ownership of sin is crucial in that. Pleading for mercy, not presuming upon someone else's obligation to forgive. It includes with Joseph's brothers the willingness to admit wrong, to admit and to confess their own actions that have caused harm, actions accurately described as evil. There's no excuse in this text for anything other than that from Joseph's brothers. And consistent with that, his brothers demonstrate the duty to offer restitution in the effort to bring about reconciliation. Restitution, rightly understood, means where you cause harm, to the extent that you cause harm, you make it right. And so the brothers, having sold Joseph into slavery, offer themselves to him to be his servants. Verse 18, his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. I believe that's a legitimate offer. One which Joseph could have accepted in terms of justice. It fit the offense. It would do whatever was possible to make it right. He didn't accept that offer, of course. But the point is that they offered it. And the principle and practice of that is so needed in our day when words are often cheap, even words seeking forgiveness. Reconciliation isn't accomplished by the recitation of a certain formula. Even if the formula of words are correct, it's not merely the words. Reconciliation isn't accomplished by the imposition of pressure or manipulation by the one speaking those words, demanding something of those whom they've harmed. Reconciliation comes when the offender, the one who has caused harm, does whatever is necessary to make right the harm he's caused. So Joseph's brothers fell down before his face and said, "Behold, we are your servants." One more thing in this context before I move on to the glorious encouragements of Joseph's words to his brothers. There is also a need to demonstrate the willingness to grieve with those harmed by the sins of others. We're not shown any of Joseph's griefs here in Genesis, but that doesn't mean they don't exist, nor does it mean we can use Joseph's words to ignore the grief that those who are sinned against experience. Joseph's words are honest and they're personal. "You meant evil against me." God meant it for good. That's where we're going this morning. But we ought not to ignore the context and skip over the painful reality of those words. "You meant evil against me." It's an indictment. There's no excuses for that evil, the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers. There's no gaslighting, as people say today. There's no pretense that somehow it wasn't as bad or seemingly as bad as it appears. "You meant evil against me." And we need to recognize the existence of that evil and the grief that it causes. But God meant it for good. I'll begin with the obvious implication of those words, which have reference to what we commonly identify as the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means that God is not accountable to anyone outside himself. And in that way, none of us are ever sovereign. God does not answer to anyone. There is no one above him. And in a certain sense, though, it's actually more than just sovereignty. It's more than just God acting as he chooses without accountability to anyone else. What we see also is his ability to do so, his ability, his power to accomplish whatever he wishes and chooses, his sovereign power. And so Joseph speaks to his brothers with the earnest awareness of the sovereign power of God. God meant it for good. Not just that God somehow manipulated the situation so that something good can come out of it, but rather he meant it for good from the beginning. He determined it for good. He decreed it for good. And as soon as you think in those terms, the broader principle rises to the surface with this knowledge and conviction we gain from Scripture, that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, even the sinful acts of men. Now, for some people, the second half of that sentence is the struggle. How can the counsel of God's will include the sinful acts of men? Doesn't that make God the author of sin? Isn't God then responsible for sin? Now, clearly, the answer to those last two questions has to be no. For what we understand in the teaching of the whole of Scripture, God doesn't sin or cause us to sin. But in answering those questions, no, God's not the author of sin. God's not responsible to sin. We can't answer that way at the expense of denying his eternal decree and power, what the Bible so often calls the counsel of his own will. The Apostle Paul teaches us that counsel of God's will in a doxology, in words of praise to God. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God predestined us to adoption, to salvation. That language is clear in Scripture. But as I just read further, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, according to his eternal decree, his eternal purpose. Paul goes on in Ephesians 1 to say, verse 11, in him, Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, Paul is piling up, adding synonyms one upon another to make his point unmistakable. God works all things according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's a predetermined purpose, a counsel, a determination, a will. It's a determination to act. God works all things according to that determination. Even the sinful acts of men, for the sinful acts of men are included in all things. Let me give you an example of how that works, such that God is not the author of sin. And I find this example to be the best way to explain those two things together. Consider Jesus' crucifixion. Clearly, that was an act of sinful men for which they bore guilt and even condemnation. But this is what we read in Acts 2, speaking of Jesus, verse 23, that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And Peter says, you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. They, the unbelieving Jews and the leaders of Rome, took Jesus and put him to death by their own lawless hands. And they cannot stand before God and say they're innocent, because that was God's determined purpose, that Jesus would die. They who put Jesus to death, they were the immediate cause of that sin. They were the author of their own sin. And still, nonetheless, we read that Jesus was delivered over to death, quote, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now that, of course, is a far greater example than what we find in Genesis 50 with Joseph's words to his brothers. But it's the same principle. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's what Scripture tells us. Even the sinful acts for which sinful men are guilty and held accountable. This is what God says of himself. Isaiah 46:9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. And if you have trouble putting those two things together, then this is a verse that at least gives us a context to do so. It's not an excuse, but it is certainly a context. I'm God. There's none like me. He goes on, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times to the things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. And then he gives an example in the history of Isaiah, speaking of the coming of Cyrus to release the people of Israel. We read in Isaiah 46:11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. That's God. None of us have such power to bring to pass anything that we choose and purpose and determine to do. There are many, many things well beyond our power. There is nothing beyond God's power. Proverbs 19:21, more simply, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. We make plans. We ought to make plans. We are to have wisdom in making those plans. But it's the Lord's counsel. It's the Lord's purpose, his decree, that will come to pass. Only God has that power. Only God has that sovereignty. Only God is God. Only God can do this, not we creatures. So note how Joseph expresses himself in these verses of Genesis 50. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And the answer, of course, is no. That's the point. Joseph knew of God's sovereign power. Joseph understood what we call the decrees of God. He understood there's an infinite and abiding distinction between God, the creator, and man, the creature. And so Joseph wouldn't claim the sovereign power of God for himself, for that power belongs to God alone. He understood what Isaiah would later declare. Again, Isaiah, this time chapter 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I, the Lord, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." So we remain responsible for our own sinful actions, for God does not sin nor tempt us to sin. But even then, even when we sin, for which we are accountable, even then God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in Joseph's words to his brothers, responding to their sins, he recognizes the overarching purpose of God's eternal counsel. They meant it for evil. Joseph says that to them. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. God designed it. God decreed it for good. And what stands out then in these verses is that God works all things together for good, for his people. "As for you," verse 20, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So here it's not just the power of God that's emphasized, but his goodness. Power without goodness would be a terror, wouldn't it? But while God's power is sovereign, and as I've just defined that, there is no accountability. He answers to no one, yet he answers to himself. And so his power is constrained by his own nature. His power is constrained by his own goodness. He cannot deny himself. Joseph shows us such great faith in such a God. Such great trust. Remember, he spent years as a slave. He was imprisoned. There's nothing good in that from a human perspective. There was nothing good in Joseph's own experiences when he was left for dead in that empty pit. There was nothing good in the evil that was done to him. It was evil that was done to him. And this is where our faith grows mature. This is where our willingness to trust God, to let him be God, is applied. This is where we have to say with Joseph, "Am I in the place of God?" And this is where we have to be humbled in our own inability to govern and control our own circumstances, and at times to endure with much perseverance, great struggle and affliction, great hardship and distress. These can't be flippant words, which is why I stressed all that I did in the first point. Joseph endured evil at the hands of his brothers, but this is where the strength of his faith brought him. He says so earnestly to them, "Am I in the place of God? Am I God?" And with a resounding no in his own heart, he's able to recognize not only the sovereign power of God, but also his goodness. "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." That is, I believe, what Paul would have us understand with his great declaration of Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, the elect, according to his purpose. I still remember the Sunday school class when I first studied that verse as a very young believer, still a young teenager, and it gripped my soul. The reality that even when I'm in distress, even when others do evil to me, God is accomplishing his purpose. And that purpose is to accomplish the good he's determined in the secret and eternal counsel of his will. Sometimes the good is hard to see with our eyes. And to be honest, sometimes you can't see it at all. And I hate the expression that's used sometimes that those types of verses are weaponized against people, as if you aren't allowed to acknowledge the suffering of evil that others perpetuate upon you. I hate it when people use these sorts of verses to beat others up, to beat them over the head when they're harmed, as if they shouldn't feel the effects of the evil action of others or simply the hard realities of some circumstances. I hate that sort of weaponization of Scripture because it misses the whole point of the encouragement of these verses. The God is actually working all things together for good. He defines what that good is, of course, and sometimes we have to wait, even wait long, to hear and to have any of our own sense of that goodness. But we live by faith and not by sight. And so here with Joseph is the fullness of a mature faith. And that should be our encouragement and strength, knowing this about God, his sovereign power to accomplish his own will and purpose, and in doing so, to work all things together for good, for his people. That full encouragement requires, however, that you nurture and exercise an earnest awareness of the ultimate purpose of God. In other words, God's purpose might not be your comfort or your immediate comfort. It might not be your happiness in terms of this world's experiences. Our own struggles don't negate the truth of these words of God's goodness. God's purpose isn't limited to our current experiences, and so we need to look beyond that at times with this understanding that the ultimate purpose for God himself to provide for his people. And what I mean by that God's ultimate purpose in our lives is his work to teach us to depend on him, that he will provide for us, and to trust him to do so, not to trust ourselves. I believe that trust in God is what Joseph expresses when he says to his brothers in verse 21, "Don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I get the sense that Joseph understood that God was providing for his family. God was providing for Joseph's brothers by raising Joseph up in the land of Egypt. And we've seen that in our past study of those accounts. And here now, Joseph no longer exalted himself over his brothers. Remember the occasion when they were first offended at him? It's when he boasted a bit of how he would have prominence. There's none of that here. He's not referring to his own superiority like he did when he first received that dream. Now he becomes God's servant, realizing that he is the means by which God himself will provide for his people. And so, brothers, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." That's God's ultimate purpose. That's what he's doing here. And Joseph understood that. Even more than that, however, even more broadly, Joseph understands and proclaims to us the ultimate purpose of salvation. Again, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." I believe this perspective is so necessary, especially as we deal not only with the sinful and harmful actions of others, but also the broad measure of suffering that we often endure in this world. How can God allow that suffering? How can God be good if we must endure such horrific abuse and persecution? It's not hard to fill in those blanks with specific examples. How can God be seen as powerful and good when he seems to be demonstrating neither power nor goodness in any number of situations? The only answer to that question is built upon this awareness of God's ultimate purpose of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. It still is, and the lost still are being saved and being redeemed and brought away from, rescued from, redeemed from the condemnation of the judgment of hell. And because that salvation is God's ultimate purpose, he is forbearing with the wickedness of man. Peter gives us that perspective when he quotes the question of many who doubt God's power and goodness with the question, 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Where's God? Some would say God's dead. Where's the display of his power, his goodness? And this is Peter's answer. 2 Peter 3:5. This they willfully forgot, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. That's God's judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's coming. But Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing with the Lord. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so whatever we might endure in this age, whatever sin even others would commit against us, whatever harm they would bring us, it's still in this context, this broadest context of God accomplishing his ultimate purpose, as Joseph so clearly understood. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And so the whole book of Genesis is really summarized by that reality, that the God of creation is the God who accomplishes his purpose. His purpose of accomplishing that which is good, and ultimately that purpose of salvation is best expressed in those famous words first spoken to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people. May that great hope, that hope of salvation, that hope of eternal redemption, may that great hope be your strength and your encouragement. May that great promise be your source of confidence and security in all the circumstances of your life, that you might walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, may we have this confidence, even as Joseph expresses it himself. Confidence in your power and your goodness. A confidence even when we endure trouble and affliction, even when others do evil to us, that yet you are accomplishing your purpose to redeem a people for yourself. And until the day of Christ's return, it is the day of that salvation. And so we pray for that, even as we look forward to that day to come, and would pray, as we're taught to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Grant us such faith and the encouragement of these words as we see your hand at work in our own lives, even as we see it in the lives of your people in the book of Genesis. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.